Our scripture for tonight comes from two places. Exodus chapter 16, verses 31 through 36. And the book of Numbers, chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And if you'd stand for the reading of God's word. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the watermelons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessing on our time right now. We pray that you would bless the preaching of the word. We pray that you would bless our hearing and that we would leave this place with hearts that long for you, with desires that are filled up with all that you are for us in Christ. We ask your blessing now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In our first years in Dallas, my wife and I lived east of Central Expressway, over on Swiss Avenue. You know where all the nice historic homes are, with the nicely manicured lawns and the beautiful street divides? Yeah, well, we didn't live in that section. We lived on the block down the street where there was a halfway house around the corner, barbed wire fences up, and shady characters frequently walking past our doors. And so I decided that I wanted to be a part of engaging this community. And so one of the ways in which I tried to do this was I made sure that I went to the same gas station every single time I got gas, in order to engage a group of homeless men who used to collect around this gas station. And it wasn't long after this that I knew pretty much every homeless man east of 75 on a first-name basis, and they knew me. And they protected my car from vandalism because they knew my car, and that was a nice perk. But one of the men that I grew to love was a man named Moses. Moses was a former crack addict who had become a believer, and I used to take him out every Wednesday to have a meal and to talk about the scriptures. Well, on one particular night, I was driving home, and I decided to drive past the gas station to see if Moses was there, and he was there. So I drove home very quickly because I thought, yeah, I'm going to make him something to eat. So I got in the kitchen, I pulled out the wheat bread, and I made a nice sandwich. I mean, it was healthy, and I had carrots and celery and crackers, and I ran back down to my car. I jumped in and sped off to the gas station. But when I pulled up to the gas station, there was another guy that had pulled up a seat beside Moses, and his name was Fast Eddie. And so I thought, dang, I wish I'd have packed more food. But luckily, I'd cut the sandwich in half. So I decided that I would give each of the guys a half. So I jumped out of the car and happily greeted the guys with the food, and it was starting off very well. But what would happen after this would completely blow my mind. Now, Fast Eddie was a character because he was always drunk. I never saw Fast Eddie one time that he was not hammered. And so I gave the men the sandwiches, and they started into them. But about two bites in, Fast Eddie got this look on his face as if I'd just given him a rotten egg. And he said, "Man, what is this stuff? Man, you should have brought a burger or some fried chicken, man." And then Moses kind of nods in agreement and says, "Yeah, that would have been nice. I sure could go for a burger." And then, to my astonishment, these men begin to reminisce on the glory days when they used to be stationed over in Deep Ellum by a local bar that used to throw really good scraps into the dumpster that they would eat. And they were just laughing and knee slapping, and I was sitting there, I was like, wait, what? Wait, are you kidding me? You mean to tell me that you would rather have dumpster food than this gourmet sandwich that I prepared for you? You mean to tell me that you think that something out of a dumpster can compare to what I provided for you? I'm the top chef, baby. I was baffled. I was baffled. I sat there stunned. I didn't have much else to say. I was shocked. And so I stayed with them until they finished their sandwiches, and then I kind of got up and said, "See you guys." And I walked away and got in my car and went back home. And I could not figure it out for the life of me. Why was I so frustrated? Why was I so upset? And as I was laying in my bed at night, it came to me. The thing that frustrated me most about what had happened was the way that these men slighted me and poorly responded to grace. You see, there was a major problem in what had taken place, because their assumption was that two homeless men should have had some really good food on a late night by a gas station. That was the fundamental flaw in their thinking. They expected food where there should have been no food. The fact that there was any food at all was a result of mercy. Now, there's not a person in this room tonight who doesn't recognize that there was something very wrong on that night. You see, things are bad enough when someone has to eat out of a dumpster. But when someone prefers to eat out of a dumpster, things are wrong on a whole different level. Now, as I tell you this story, the shocking thing that you need to know is that you and I are more like Moses and Fast Eddie than we could ever imagine. You see, we too have desires and appetite for dumpster dinners. We long to have things that can't compare to what is offered to us in Christ. There's a problem with our desire. But what we're going to do tonight is we're going to take a look behind desire, because desire is not the determinative factor in our lives. The heart is, because the heart governs our desires. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to walk through these two texts. I want to particularly focus on Numbers 11, and I want to take a deeper look at what the Bible has to say to us about our desires and what has gone wrong.
To be fair, we must say that, yes, there are bad things that we desire, but most of us aren't longing to have control of the drug trade on the East Coast. Most of us don't have those kinds of desires. We don't desire bad things as much. But what we have to realize is that we often have desires for good things, but the desires get out of whack. We have desires for good things like sex, food, and relationships. But the problem is that our desires have been hijacked by sin. And a good desire for sex is taken over by sin and turned into an evil desire that results in casual hookups on the weekends. Sin hijacks our desires for food and turns them into an evil desire that results in gluttonous gorging of ourselves. Sin hijacks our desires for relationships, and it results in us controlling and trying to manipulate the people that we claim to love most. So there's a problem, because we settle for these dumbed-down, blunted, counterfeit pleasures because we think that there's a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. But the reality is that we're desperate for less because we think that it's more. In our lives, we're always confusing the less of our culture. We're trading it in to have the less and rejecting the more of what we could have in Christ. So we treat less as if it's more, and we treat more as if it's less. Tonight we're going to see that the Israelites treat slavery as if it's freedom, and they treat freedom as if it's slavery. It's amazing. So I want to ask you tonight, what are you desperate for? Everyone's desperate for something, but my question to you is, what are you desperate for? Do you want to escape the deceived life and be satisfied at the core of your being? When we get to our text today, the Lord is going to teach us something about the dynamics of our desires. Now, I picked these two texts tonight because it gives us an interesting snapshot of the way things were. Because Israel, God redeems Israel. He saves Israel. Redemption means to be saved from slavery. Israel is redeemed from slavery in Egypt, and God's intention is to bring them into the promised land, Canaan, the land that's flowing with milk and honey, the place that's like Neverland. He's trying to bring them to a new and better place. But the reality is that in order to get from Egypt to Canaan, you have to go through the desert. And what we need to see is that the desert is not some unexpected twist in God's plan. God is not taken off guard. He's not surprised by the desert. But what he wants to do is he wants to show Israel that he wants to demonstrate his power over the desert. He wants to show them that not even the desert can conquer my power. They just watched him defeat Egypt. Now he's going to show his forces over nature because he rains down food from heaven. Literally, there is food that comes down on the ground and they pick it up every day and eat for 40 years. Amazing. So this is the scenario. And they're eating manna every day, provided for, except on the Sabbath. They collect on the sixth day for 2 days, and they don't go out on the Sabbath. And this continues on. And so by the time we get to Numbers 11, a year has passed. And they've been eating this manna for a year. But then chapter 11 takes place. Now let's look at chapter 11. Start with verse 4. It reads, "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat.'" You see the rabble in this passage? The rabble is meant to make reference to the mixed multitude. It was the group of people who were in bondage with Israel, but they weren't Israelites. They were probably conquered from surrounding territories by the Egyptians. But when God works the Exodus out, the mixed multitude sees an opportunity to escape, and so they jump in with the Israelites and get out of Dodge. And so in verses 1 through 3, we see that they get scorched for disobedience, for their rebellion against God. And now they're trying to incite the Israelites to rebellion. Do you see what's happening? God had always intended Israel to be transformers of culture. But here we see that they assimilate to the culture. They become like the culture. These people were foreign elements, but they decided to be more like culture. They decided to take their cue from culture rather than to confront culture. And this brings them into all kinds of trouble. God's intent was that they would be agents of transformation, but they become pawns of assimilation. They allowed the culture to dictate their value system, to cause them to value and long for what they had in Egypt more than what they had from God in the desert. You see, the reality is that they rejected God's interpretation of the circumstances. You see, they saw Egypt as something desirable, but God saw Egypt as something from which they needed to be delivered. They decide they're going to try and figure out how this thing should work. You see, look at what the culture's doing. Our culture would always have us believe the lie. It would always have us to believe the lie. The lie may take different forms, but it's always the same lie at the bottom. And the lie is this: life is more enjoyable, more satisfying. You have more freedom when you are in control and God is out of the picture. That's the lie. It's always the same at the bottom. From the Garden of Eden all the way to now, that is the major lie that the culture is trying to feed you. And this lie takes different forms. Let's look at some of the different forms. What does this look like? Here are a few of them. If I have the right job, the right wealth, the right car, the right clothes, the right physique, the right spouse, the right house, the right image, and one day the right retirement package, then I have all that I need in order to be happy. I control my destiny. There's not really much more that I could possibly want or accomplish. But this is a lie. This is a lie. It's like saying, as long as I have ketchup, mustard, salt, and pepper, I can be satisfied in my hunger. Now, there's nothing wrong with ketchup on a burger. There's nothing wrong with a little mustard on a hot dog. There's nothing wrong, everything right with having a little salt and pepper on a steak. But these things, these condiments, were never meant to be enjoyed on their own. They were always meant to be a complement to the main course. They were always meant to be a complement. Our desires for good things, it's not wrong to want a car. It's not wrong to want a house or a spouse or any of the other good created things that God has made. But the problem is that when these things become substitute desires instead of subordinate desires. Okay? You see that? It's subtle. They need to be subordinated to our desire for God, not substitutions for our desire for God. The truth is that you can be satisfied without these other things, if you have Jesus, the all-satisfying treasure. But if you don't have Jesus, none of these other things will ever scratch the itch. They'll never be able to satisfy you on a deeper level because these things were never meant to bear the weight of ultimacy. They were never meant to be your all. And so when you try to put your all on these things, they crumble. They were never meant to be the baseline of your identity. The reason why people are frantically searching for the next best thing and trying to grope and reach for everything under the sun to find satisfaction is because they have hollow, shallow identities. Their identities are wrapped up in their homes, in nice paying jobs, in money. And then when circumstances come, like a recession, and take wealth away, their identities crumble. If that's where you base all your self-worth and value, when they're taken away, like they inevitably always are, then you fall apart. But if your identity is in Christ, you have the only wealth that matters. You have the only status that really matters. You have the only relationship that really matters. And so when things are taken away from you, you stand unshaken, knowing who you are, not lost. You see this? There's an identity crisis going on in the text because the Israelites would rather be slaves of Pharaoh than sons of God. You see that? Now look again at verse 4. We see that the people had a strong craving. The words used in the Hebrew text describe desires. It portrays the desires as excessive or outside the boundaries. For them to have desired meat was not a bad thing. It was that their desire for meat was so inflated, it was so out of proportion, that it caused inner turmoil. It caused their loyalty to God to shift. The thing desired became ultimate, and it got outside its proper boundaries. Now, think of it like this. Fire is a good thing. When it's in your fireplace, and it's warming your house, and it's providing a nice, cozy setting for you and your sweetie, it's great. But when the fire grows out of control and begins to crawl up the walls, Houston, we have a problem. When the fire winds up on your coffee table or your couch, we have a problem. It's the same fire, but it's gotten outside of its boundaries. And that's the way our desires work. But the question is, how does sin impact our desires? What does sin do? Sin takes our desires hostage, hijacks our desires, and it leads them down a path that they should never go. Here's the progression. If you don't get anything else, no. Listen to this and listen to everything else. But this should be helpful. This should be helpful. Here's the progression. This is what happens to desire. It grows, okay? Desire becomes demand. And demand becomes need. Need becomes expectation. Expectation becomes disappointment. And disappointment leads to punishment. Now, if you want to write that down, I suggest it. Because this really shined the light on some messy areas of my life personally. It was clear as day. And I'm going to unfold this a little more. Here it goes. We said that we have desires for things that in themselves are not bad. Okay? But these desires tend to grow and exert control over our lives in a way that is very unhealthy and sinful. Okay? Paul Tripp says that the problem with desire is that in sinners, it quickly morphs into demand. I must. Demand is closing my fists over a desire. I'm no longer comforted by God's desire for me. I view God's desire for me as a rival that could potentially stop me from getting what I want. I can no longer imagine life without that thing. The morphing of my desire changes my relationship to others. Now I enter into a room with a silent demand. You must help me to get what I want. You latch on to people, friends, acquaintances, and you use them in order to get what you want. Now, this demand morphs into a need. I will. I now view the thing I want as essential to life. And this is a devastating step in becoming enslaved to desires. Now, need inevitably produces expectation. You should. If I'm convinced that I need something and you claim to be someone who loves me, then I expect you to help me get what I want. I want you to become an accomplice to my sin. And so once you have that expectation, and it's not met, then expectation leads to disappointment. You didn't. Now, you need to see that most of our frustration and disappointment with people is not because they've actually wronged us. It's because they didn't meet our expectation that we placed upon them to help us get what we want. We see them as having wronged us. And then disappointment leads to some form of punishment. Because you didn't, I will give you the silent treatment. All right, guys, let me get real for a second. If you notice your wife is sitting with her legs crossed and her hand like this, and she's like, and you say, what's wrong, honey? She said, nothing. This is what's going on. You see, she had a desire for something, and she had an expectation that you would meet that desire, and you didn't. And so now she's giving you punishment. And guys do the same thing. Okay? Do you see how this gets down on a real everyday life level? This is where the sources of our frustrations come from. Are you mad? Are you mad about something? Frustrated with life? Identify the desire that has grown out of proportion. Okay? This is real practical stuff. Here's the main idea. I'm angry at you because you have broken the laws of my kingdom, where I'm the king and the only citizen, and I rule. Okay? God's kingdom has been supplanted. And I show that I really love things and use people rather than loving people and using things. And that's bad. But here's the greater tragedy of the passage. The greatest tragedy of the passage. We could say lots about what they desired and how their desire got out of control. But the worst part is not what they did desire. It was what they didn't desire. One desire always has to emerge as primary. One love always rises to the top as numero uno. And for the Israelites, they didn't desire God, and that was the biggest problem. That was the bigger problem than them wanting to go back to Egypt. It was the fact that they did not desire God. The problem wasn't with the manna. Verses 7 through 9, if you look at those, the whole purpose of those verses is to show you that the Israelites were exaggerating their circumstances. They were exaggerating how good Egypt was and how boring the manna was. And the author goes out of his way to show you, manna could be cooked in a number of different ways. I mean, it's like, do you get bored of chicken? I mean, there are like a million ways to cook chicken. It's that kind of idea what the narrator's doing. He's showing you, it's not because the manna is boring. Their lack of desire for the manna said more about them than the manna, and that's the point of the passage. So we must properly diagnose their illness if we're to understand our own. Now, if you cruise through the Old Testament and you get to the Psalms, in Psalm 95, verses 6 through 11, you get the psalmist commenting on what happened in the desert. This is what it says. Psalm 95, verses 6 through 11. And Paul did a great job of kind of blending this, because in the call to worship, we get the first half of the psalm. And then the second half of the psalm is coming right now. Here it is, starting with verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, bless you, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. What happened? How does the psalmist analyze what happened? He says it was a heart issue. See that? They were willing, once again, they're deluded. They're willing to trust Pharaoh with their lives once more, the one who was ruthlessly working them to the death, over the God who was providing in a desert. Look at the confusion. They're dead wrong in their own assessment of the problem. This is what happens. The Israelites look around them, and they think that their greatest problem is in their circumstances and not within their own chest. And so what happens when we think the problem is outside of us, we stop looking for help. We stop looking for rescue. When we think the problem is out there. See, that's the problem with Christians who want to picket something they don't like. What the activism, what they're really saying is that the real problem is out there and not in here. Okay? And you could spin this a number of different ways. But we have to come to the realization that our greatest problem, our greatest trouble is inside here. It's the heart. The heart governs the life. The heart governs the desires. It's what moves us. And the problem is that our hearts are corrupt. If you take a bottle of water with the cap off and you shake it, what do you expect to come out? Water. When circumstances in life shake you, and you see what comes out, you can't say, you know, that's not really me. That just wasn't me. I was so out of character. No, that's you. That's you. And God is trying to show you something about who you are. Because if you don't get who you are, you won't try to find your remedy in Him. So the passage is forcing us to ask a question. What am I hungry for? What do I desire most strongly? If you answer this question, it will unlock for you what's going on in your heart. And what you will find is that more often than not, our deepest desires do not align with our deepest need. Our deepest desires do not align with our deepest needs. Our deepest desires don't match up with our deepest needs because desire becomes deceptive in sinners. Look at verse 5. Look at this. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. There's deception going on here. Israel failed to accurately remember what life was really like in Egypt. You remember these are the same people who were crying out to God in the beginning of the book of Exodus, right? Help! They didn't remember properly what's really taking place in Egypt. And we do the same thing when it comes to sin. We have this romantic idea of what the life of sin used to be like. Man, that was fun when we used to be out there in the club, dancing, all that stuff. That was my story. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to take it there. They didn't believe the Lord's interpretation of their former life and of their current life. They needed saving. The truth is that, yes, there were no fish and vegetables in the desert. But like our friends Moses and Fast Eddie, they should never have expected food in the desert at all. The fact that there was food in the desert was a testament to God's grace and mercy. They should not have expected it. But look at the tragedy that even though they shouldn't have expected it, what they did have, they rejected. Do you see how we mirror this failure? There's a failure that takes place in the desert. Can you see all of the ways in which your appetite for sin has stifled your desire for God? Can you see that our failed pursuits of satisfaction are the basis for our current economic system? Let me explain. Our whole economic system is based upon the fact that we are never satisfied with what we have and we're always looking for something better. You have to really be dissatisfied with that 52-inch flat screen in order to get the 72-inch. You got the TV. Are you satisfied? You have the car. Are you satisfied? You have the house. Are you satisfied? You have the spouse. Are you satisfied? Are you satisfied? The Israelites reveal their foolishness when they say that they ate without cost. Can you imagine an inmate a year out of Dawson Penitentiary coming to you and saying, I sure wish that I could have some of that free food that I had behind bars? You would want to shake this person and say, wake up, you idiot. That is not free. The cost of that food is immense. And that's exactly the case with us. We're prone to romanticize our past lives of sin and think that they were really better than they were. This is what the Israelites did, and this is our story. We experience spiritual recidivism, going back into the slavery. We're tempted to believe that freedom is really slavery, and slavery is freedom. The Israelites had made it out of physical slavery, but they were still in spiritual and emotional slavery because God was not finished with them yet. And you may be sitting there for the first time realizing that you've been digging in the dumpster all your life, just like Moses and Fast Eddie. But I would focus your attention on where this passage is heading, because in the New Testament, we begin to see where the manna is headed. Because Jesus in John chapter 6 calls out during the Passover feast, "I am the bread that comes down from heaven." Someone better than the manna has come. But guess what? When he comes, not only does he bring sustenance, he brings the heart that responds. He gives us the heart that can respond to his provision. We need it desperately. You must see his desire if your desires are going to be satisfied. You have to see Jesus. And the whole idea going on here is that the Israelites need a new heart. They need to be regenerated. And that simply means that God sparks in our hearts. He opens our eyes to see Jesus for who he really is. He changes, he takes the chains off of our will so that we can want what he wants us to want, which is his son. He wants to exalt his son. His son is sitting on the throne, and he wants you to esteem him as king. And he's taken the shackles off of your desire so that you can long for him. He is the true bread from heaven. And as I close, I want to read to you an excerpt about a man. He was a farmer. And this farmer's name was Nathan Cole. And during the First Great Awakening, he heard George Whitefield preach. My good Uncle George. He heard George Whitefield preach. And this is what he says in the first person. He says, "When I saw Mr. Whitefield come upon the scaffold, he looked almost angelical. A young, slim, slender youth before some thousands of people with a bold, undaunted countenance. And my hearing, how God was with him everywhere he came, along with it, solemnized my mind and put me into a trembling fear before he began to preach. For he looked as if he was clothed with authority from the great God, and a sweet, solemn solemnity sat upon his brow." Here it is. "And my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me." That's what this passage is meant to make you do today, to break up your old foundations and to show you that your righteousness cannot stand. You need to look to the one Israelite who made it through the desert with perfect obedience, Jesus Christ, to post up for us a righteousness we could never provide on our own. Look to him in faith, and your soul will be satisfied. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your son. Thank you for doing the great work of transformation in our hearts. And I pray that you would continue the process of renovation so that we may long for you and experience true satisfaction. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.